Okie doke. 1 Peter 5 is where we're at, correct? Probably can wrap it up. 5-1. Brother Bill just asked me, made a suggestion or whatnot. Of course, I don't know if I want to listen to him because he beat me in Rook earlier today. So, well, actually, I let them win. No. He was asking about if you have certain, if I understood correct, certain topic, it would be nice if you had these topics like categorized and then you have the scriptures to answer the topic. So if somebody asks you a question, what do you believe on this? And then you have all the verses right in line. Is that kind of the gist of what you're saying? It's kind of interesting. That's what we're starting to do tonight in Rensselaer. We're going to start going through certain doctrines, certain issues. And what we'll do is we'll probably start doing that because I was kind of thinking that way. And then when he kind of brought that up, it kind of confirmed it. And then if you have subjects that you'd like to throw in there, just write them and put them on paper and then we'll run it. Like certain issues, if somebody argues with you about something and you want to give them some Bible verses, okay, just show them this, 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 and this. So we may do that. Plan on going that route. So 1 Peter 5, unless anybody got a testimony now? Anybody want to give anything? Testify about anything? Okay. As Charles would say, okay. 1 Peter 5, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness. And Lord, Charles has been enjoying your presence for a couple months now, 3 months. Couple months, I'm not sure. Lord, I do pray that you'd just help us to be faithful as he was faithful to your word and did all he could with the ability that you gave him to study your word and to tell people about it. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to be faithful students of this word, and we're depending upon the teacher of this Bible first to reveal the truth to us, and then when people ask us questions, to be able to give them the Bible answers. And we ask that you guide us and direct us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Peter, verse 5, or chapter 5. Remember the theme of this 5-chapter letter. The theme of it is suffering. And remember that the doctrinal suffering, the time period, is the last days. But that doesn't mean that we cannot study it and we cannot apply things in it to ourselves. So basically the rule of thumb is if you find something in the Bible that's doctrinally and it's appears to be contradictory or appears to be different than what Paul would write, then at that moment you want to take what Paul writes very clearly. And then ask God for direction and how to understand what that passage is doing and how to apply it, what, when, and where. An example, in James 2, James wrote very clearly, in James 2, in verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. But Paul said over there in Romans 4, that you're justified by faith. No works added. And so what's the answer to those things? Well, you got to figure it out. And if you don't know the answer, the common sense thing to do is take the book that is addressed to you over the one that isn't addressed to you. Romans, written to saints in Rome, and James, written to the 12 tribes, which are scattered. So logically, you're going to have to at least take the mail that was written to Rome before you take the one that's written to the Jews. And then you ask God for direction to explain it and answer so you can get more answers for these things. Okay, 1 Peter 5, verse 1. The elders, which are among you, I exhort. The elders often are referred to as pastors or bishops. Some churches, usually the non-denominational churches, will have 3 ordained offices in their church. They'll have a pastor, deacons, and elders. And the elders usually make up the board, and that basically is what's running the church. The way we understand it, there's two ordained offices in the Bible, and that's pastors and deacons. Okay, and the pastors were referred to as elders here, and also as overseers in Acts 20, and also as bishops, if a man desire the office of a bishop. So those are the different titles or descriptions, I guess you could say, of his calling. So he says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So when he throws in that, that is part of the qualifications of him being an apostle. So you have two things there where he's an elder, he's a preacher, and he's also a witness of the sufferings of Christ. That's the theme of the book, Sufferings. And then he says, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. When did that happen? I think I put a footnote on that. Well, maybe I did. Oh, I did. Wonderful. A cross-reference, the partaker of that glory. At the word partaker, you see the little E runs into Matthew 17, and that's when Simon Peter and James and John saw Jesus Christ transfigured, and that is a picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about, okay? Partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Okay, what's the number one duty of the pastor, the elder, verse 1? The number one duty, verse 2, help little old ladies cross the street and go visit the sick in the hospitals. You know, that's what most everybody else thinks. But his number one duty is to feed the flock of God which is among you. Feed them. Taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Okay, feed the flock of God. Ezekiel 34, verse 2, that is a group of shepherds who will not feed the flock of God. And if you read Ezekiel, the first 10 verses of chapter 34... you'll see that the sheep will be scattered because the shepherd isn't feeding them. And of course, we see that illustrated in America. The other passage in John 20, verse 17 in the margins. That's, remember, when Peter denied Christ three times. And then in John chapter 20, the Lord said three times to him, Pete, do you love me? And he says, you know I love you. And the Lord said, feed my lambs. And he said, Pete, you love me? He said, you know I love you. He said, okay, feed my sheep. And then the third time he said the same thing, and the Lord said the same thing, feed my sheep. So what does that mean? That shows us that the greatest way that a pastor can demonstrate his love for God is by feeding his people. And I'm always one where I don't like to bore people to death. I like to present the Word of God where at least you're going to get something out of it. And I don't like to waste people's time. And so my tendency is to go overboard, give too much rather than not enough. And so I want you to be the best fed that we can possibly do these things. And that's because we love the Lord. Acts 20, verse 28, that's another one where Paul said in his farewell address to the people in Ephesus, he said, feed the church of God. Feed them. And of course, we know what he's talking about when he says feed them, not fleece them. That's the typical thing. Now, notice what the thing is, a lot of times Bible believers and fundamentalists, we like to stand true to the Word of God and be a man, but yeah, a lot of times we tend to obviously get in the flesh about these things, and people get saying, well, I'm the man of God, and you're going to respect me and all that stuff. Why don't you just forget all that stuff? For a guy to have to repeat all that stuff, to me, he's a very insecure person. And just give the credit to God and let Him take care of everything. Okay, so he says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Well, I think one time I saw in the back of a bulletin where somebody thought feed the flock of God meant fleece the flock of God. And I thought reading in there that the pastor's supposed to get paid like double salary of everybody else in church. You know, which is a hoot. Obviously, they had to get it out of the Greek, you know, to promote those things. Now, as far as a pastor goes, you know, I'm obviously don't say much about money, and I do it on purpose because I just believe that if God likes what's going on, he'll take care of the finances. I suppose that's just the way I'm supposed to believe. And the radio broadcast, you know, I don't ask for money in the radio broadcast. And all the years I've had it, I think I've had three letters come in where they gave like $50 or $20, which is a blessing. But I never ask for anything on those things because I figure if the Lord wants me in a radio, he'll put me on the radio. And if he don't, he won't. I would think tend to think one of the funnest things to do on a radio is have a call-in program and to answer Bible questions, you know, 2 or 3 hours. At a shot, and I think that'd be one of the funnest things, and I'd think it'd be one of the greatest experiences to learn, because that's how you learn, when you get everybody throwing questions at you. And I think it'd be a great joy. But the Lord hadn't allowed that to happen yet. Okay, so he says, feed the flock of God. Now, and then verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage. How about that one? A lot of pastors act like dictators. Neither as being lords. The idea of lords there goes to Mark 10, verse 42, where that says that the Gentiles exercise lordship. And that's a thing where you're going to, you respect my position, you're going to do what I tell you, and if you don't like it, you know, out the door you go. And again, I think that's a person that has a problem. I think they're insecure. And the thing is, I believe we're supposed to promote what this book says. Now, I remember when I was in Colorado, and I learned a lot of things out in Colorado, basically how not to do things. And I can remember how the budget and everything was laid out there, and that's where I did learn the priority scale, which is how we run ours, priority, if this, if we don't meet it, then that's out. But the way it goes there is the number one priority in that church was pastor. Which is fine if that's what they want to do. I just thought, well, okay, he's going to do that. But if I was running a church, I wouldn't do that. But here's how they did it. They had priority number one, pastor's salary, pastor's car allowance, pastor's education allowance, pastor's insurance, pastor's telephone, pastor's something else. And then number two priority was the church payment, building payment, and utilities, and then, I don't know, something else. And number three was assistant pastor and all that other stuff down there. And there were a lot of times I didn't see anything. And I just thought in my heart, okay, this is where the Lord placed me. I'm going to learn something from this. I'm not going to get a bitter attitude at all. But if I was in charge, I sure wouldn't do something like that. You know, what kind of an example are you telling people who are trying to sacrifice their lives working for you? When I first took the position out there, I was teaching in the school, basketball coach, youth pastor, and we had a whopping salary of $9,000 a year with a $1,000 car allowance. Man, we were in the dough. Fortunately, I'd had some money saved up from the past, and that's basically how we were living. But I knew the ministry's a sacrifice, and that's what we're supposed to do. And, you know, I have very little patience when I get letters from guys in America asking for mission support. In America. You know, I remember one time I got a letter from a guy who wanted to start a church in Reno, Nevada. And he was asking for 20 churches to support him this much so he can get the church started. I wrote him a letter and I said, get a job and go start the church. Because that's the way I believe it should be done. He's going to have to sacrifice. If the pastor don't sacrifice, who's going to want to follow him? They got to see at least he sacrifices. And when I took the position down in Rensselaer, I got $50 a week. Man, $50 a week, and it was going right back into the church. Because that's the way it's supposed to be done. It's supposed to sacrifice. And that's what the Lord, doesn't the Lord say to us in Romans chapter 12 that we are to be a living sacrifice? A lot of preachers, they get all bent out of shape about the heartaches and troubles that they go through and they can't understand what's going on. Isn't the ministry to be a burning sacrifice? And that's part of it. Okay, and so he says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And in sample. Okay, this is the way I do it. If you want to follow it, fine. If you don't, fine. It's your business. And then it says, and when the chief shepherd, capital S, obviously we know that would be the Lord Jesus. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Okay, now this crown of glory, I've got to cross-reference back to Proverbs 4, and I do believe that this is a condition on this. And most people will teach that this crown of glory is given to the one who faithfully teaches the Word of God, and I believe that's true. I believe that'd be true. But I believe there's a condition on this. Proverbs 4, verse 7. I would dare say that the crown of glory is given to one who faithfully teaches the Word of God if he gives credit to whom credit is due. Meaning, he gives credit to the Word of God for what he's taught. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7. Wisdom is a principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, wisdom, and she, wisdom, shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She, wisdom, shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. And I believe that that crown of glory is given to the pastor or teacher of the Word of God, who faithfully teaches the Word of God, feeds his people, but at the same time he brags about this book and exalts this book because that's where the credit belongs. I'll give you an example, okay? The 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, verse, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and then so forth. Most every guy coming out of the state, out of the Christian college, would tell you, well, the Greek word for inspiration literally means translated God breathed. And I'm sure a lot of you have heard that. And technically speaking, that definition is not a bad definition. I'm not against that definition, and I would dare say it's a proper definition. For the word inspiration, God breathing into something. But when a pastor teaches it that way and he tells you the word theophanos, blah, blah, you know, he gives this Greek word, and a more literal translation is, and then he gives you the more literal translation, who gets the credit for that? His scholarship and education. People walk out and say, boy, and he's smart. But you can do the same thing in English. The word inspiration is found one other time in the Bible, Job chapter 32, verse 8. And then if you take that and over to Job 33, verse 4, if you look at those two verses with the word inspiration in the English, you can show that the word inspiration means God breathed. They happen to be right on that, but the way they got to their destination is a fleshly way, and the way the Bible would want to do it is the way that this book is honored. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. Now, the problem is when they do go about their fleshly route to get their definition, they're going to find that they get kicked off the road several times because their definitions by Strong's, in James Strong in his concordance, are Alexandrian definitions. To use the Strong's concordance is a good thing, but forget the Greek and Hebrew. Okay, so the Lord gets the credit. The Lord gets the honor. This book is the thing we ought to brag about. Because the Lord has magnified this word, this book, his word, above his name. So that's why we need to brag about the book and let this be our final authority for all matters of faith and practice. Okay, 1 Peter 5, verse 4, you got the crown of glory. Now verse 5, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Now that's a hard, fast rule in Vietnam. In Vietnam, even when twins are born, The twin that is born 5 or 10 minutes earlier than the other one is the elder, and when the elder wants to exercise his right of age over the younger one submits. Now, Mike Roberts, you know, he explained some of this tough stuff to me when I was in Vietnam, and he's just, I think, a year, maybe a couple years older than the Vietnam pastor there that he works with. He said, I've had to exercise that elderly thing on a couple occasions. And he said, these Vietnamese, amazing, they just jump right in line when you exercise that. Now, in America, Americans have failed to understand this, and children nowadays in America are smart alecks to elderly, and they just barge right in and don't even consider the age of people. And I dare say that when you try to talk to elderly people or anybody older than you, you need to keep that age barrier in mind, because it's a scriptural thing. Submit yourselves unto the elder. Well, what if the elder tells you to do something wrong? Well, then Romans 13 comes in play, where you obey the higher power. But that doesn't mean that we still smart off to him. Okay, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Ain't that something? And be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Well, our flesh doesn't like submission. But humility will help put us in a position to realize, okay, now it amazes to me, like in a Christian school situation, you give the prospective parents the handbook, they read the handbook, and they agree to obey the handbook. But then when they don't obey the rules in there, and you enforce the rules, they get mad at you. But they're the ones that agreed beforehand that they'd obey the rules. See, and that's a sign of pride and not humility. Now, if you don't want to submit under somebody's rulership, and if you don't agree with what's going on, then don't put yourself under it. You know, when a soldier doesn't like what's going on in the military, he put himself up under that authority. Unless he did from the start, unless he from the start says to the guy who's recruiting him, I am going to obey the Constitution and it's going to be in writing and all this stuff, well, they won't even let you come in. You know, they kicked Michael New out, a homeschooler who refused to put on the blue beret, the United Nations cap, and he got a dishonorable discharge, and I think he's still fighting to this day. Okay, and so, am I going to put my, I don't recommend anybody going to the military. Not in this day and age. Now, unless the Lord directs you to, okay, that's one thing. But if you're going to go in the military, you're going to get shots. I mean, shots like crazy. They're going to pump you with so many immunization stuff. You wouldn't believe how much stuff they pump in you. Everywhere you go. And you got all this stuff, put in your body. And the thing is if the Lord leads you to do that, you better make sure it's Him. And the thing is whenever you place yourself under somebody's authority, the Bible says submit to them. Now, if they do something that, you weren't aware of, and if they do something that would be against your conscience, okay, the Bible has a pattern where you humbly appeal to them, like Daniel did in Daniel 1, and then let the Lord direct and lead. Okay, so verse 5, clothed with humility. Humility is an attitude. I've gone through that time and time again. And then it says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So there's a way we can grow in grace by staying humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Self-explanatory, but that one's got a cross-reference over to James 4. Says the same thing, basically the same thing. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He shall lift you up. And I've preached on that before, humility, Philippians chapter 2. Verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The idea of casting is throwing it on God. That's when something's just breaking your heart and you can't handle it, you don't know what to do with it. Throw it on God, let him take care of it. Just give it to God. Casting. I mean, that's like the woman, the widow's mite, when it says she cast in her two mites. That was a hard thing for her to do. Her flesh, no doubt, would have said, you need this, you need this, you need this. Like I think Mike Dobbins says to me, emailed me lots of times, where the people in Zambia are so poor where they'll come in and put their offering in on a Sunday, and then they'll come back on a Wednesday and say, we need it. We haven't been eating for 3 days, and we got to have something. And what do? Well, you help them out and give them the money back. But like that widow, it says she cast in her two mites. It was like, if I don't throw this in now, it ain't ever going in there. And she just threw it in. And that's casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And a lot of times you're not going to feel like he does. Psalms 55, verse 22. Good cross-reference on that one. This one says, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. It's quite a promise, isn't it? Okay, now this idea of your burden, verse 7. There's a dirty trick the devil's going to play, and he does this quite often, verse 8 and 9. Now, verse 8, be sober. Okay, understandable why you would say that, especially when this is a tribulation passage doctrinally. Be sober is because it's going to have worldwide drunkenness and dope during the tribulation. Worldwide. Be sober. Be vigilant. Be vigilant. That's a characteristic of a bishop. 1 Timothy 3:2. Vigilant. That's somebody who's on guard. They're always watching out. Always being aware. Always being alert. Be vigilant. That's a good soldier. Because your adversary, that one there, you take you to Esther 7:9-8, and that's a guy named Haman. He happened to be called an adversary. And Haman is a type of the Antichrist. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about. Notice he's walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, is that figurative? Could be. Or it also could be literal. The one-eyed cyclops looking for somebody to eat. This devil walking about looking for to devour. Now, I got the X on that one, the cross-reference, and it runs you. I just got two or three verses right there. And if you go back there, you find more where it's dealing with cannibalism in the tribulation. And Satan's a part of it. Where he, the devil or the lion, is looking for sheep to eat. Now the devourer, you can take it either way in this case. You can say it's figurative, you can say it's literal, because it'll run both ways on this one. As far as the tribulation goes, it will be literal. And of course, this is already being practiced today. Okay, and so a person has to guard it. Now here's the dirty trick the devil plays on us, verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, and then notice the next phrase, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And I write the footnote, one of the ploys of Satan, or one of Satan's ploys of discouragement, is to make you feel alone. You see, it's like, I am the only one going through this trouble. Nobody has ever gone through what I've gone through. And so you feel all alone, completely left alone, completely forsaken by God, get completely discouraged. And you know, there's been hundreds of people that have gone through what you and I have gone through. And the idea is here, it says, knowing. Back in 1988, we had a pretty bad drought. That year, some farmers went out in their field and they were lucky to get 40 bushels an acre in corn. Corn you normally get around here, any range from 130 to 175. That was 1988. 92 or 91, we had another one. Wasn't quite as bad, I think. But the thing about farmers back then is every farmer could get a little comfort because he knew his neighbor was going through the same problem. Now, that seems kind of weird, but that's the way we are. If you can realize that somebody has gone through what you've gone through, and they stay faithful to the Lord, then that would give me encouragement saying, okay, if they can do it, then God can help me do it. You know, when I entered high school in ninth grade, I've said this before, there were two thoughts that just kind of came into my pea brain about that time, and that's about the size of it. But one thought came into my mind and says, enjoy high school because it's going to go fast. And I did. I did enjoy it, and it did go fast. And the other thought that came into my mind here in ninth grade was, when I got a problem, realize I'm not the only one that's got the same thing. And usually most of our problems, 1 week later, it's not the problem we thought it was. Not all of them. You know, there's some problems that just seem to hang around for a long time. But a lot of our problems, you know, 1 week we're all bent out of shape by it, and the next week it's all over with. But the thing is that, you know, growing pains that kids go through, everybody goes through growing pains. Now, maybe some, you know, not everybody's suffered the same way you have suffered, but somebody has suffered as you've suffered throughout history, and you're going to find out that there's some people that, most people have suffered a lot more than any of us. And there's comfort in that in verse 9. There's comfort in it. There's comfort in that Christians all around this world are suffering. And we all are suffering for Jesus Christ. And so when you go through a tough time, a problem, you can get comfort in that because somebody else has gone through that. Now what the devil is going to do, verse 9, he's going to make you feel like you are completely alone. Look in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Here's the promise. Hebrews 2:18. It says, for in that he himself hath suffered, he himself, Jesus Christ, hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. You say, well, the Lord was never married. He don't understand the temptations of marriage. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, 16. Or maybe 15. And because of that, he is able to help us, 4:15, he is able to help us bear the burdens. And what the Lord does sometimes is, not a lot of times, is we're praying and we're praying about relief of a burden, relief of it, relief of it, relief of it. We're praying for it and we're saying, why didn't God remove this burden? And a lot of times what the Lord is doing is he don't want to remove the burden. He doesn't want to remove the burden off your shoulders. He wants you and I to get bigger shoulders. And seeing when we get bigger shoulders, then we could take on more things for him. But yet at the time, we're having a tough time with it. And we're really being worn out by it. But that's the Lord's way of helping us grow. And so the thing is we pray that God gives us strength. Okay, so verse 9, verse 10. For the God of all grace, there's our answer. For the God of all grace, that's what we pray for. For the God of all grace, God give me grace to stand against the wiles of the devil. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After that ye have suffered a while. That's understood in the Bible. You see, the idea of suffering for Jesus Christ is just understood in the Bible, and it's understood in the military. How do they make a good soldier in the military? Is they make him suffer. They do it on purpose. Get him prepared for war. And the Lord does the same to us, where we suffer for Jesus Christ. After that, ye have suffered a while. Now, that's not what you hear Benny Hinn teach. You will not hear any of them on the TV talk about suffering. Carnal Christians do not want to talk about the crucified life of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said to the people in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, I want you to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he's basically telling them, that's the only thing I want to get across in your mind is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's the carnal Christians. Once you get that across to a carnal Christian about the crucified life of Jesus Christ, now you could go on to the whole armor of, or the whole counsel of God. But until they get that, they can't get the rest. So we're going to suffer for Jesus Christ. After that, you have suffered a while. He said, what's it going to do for you? It's going to make you perfect. Now, we know perfect does not mean sinlessness. How do we know that? Okay, back up to Hebrews chapter 5. He's going to make us perfect. Hebrews 5, verse 8. Hebrews 5, 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. Jesus learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect. Now we know the Lord was sinless. But here it says he was made perfect. Jesus was made perfect by suffering. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Okay, and the idea there is that in the Old Testament, when God would say to the Jews, be ye holy for I am holy, Satan would go to God and smart off to him and say, who are you to tell them to live holy? The Indians say, the Native Americans say, that you have to walk in a man's moccasins before you can judge him. And so, after the devil would bring up that argument against God, the Lord would say, I'll go down there and live a perfect life so we can shut this fool's mouth. And so the Lord came down and lived a sinless life. Now the devil can't bring that argument up anymore. Proved him wrong. The Lord was made perfect. And you see, the devil did have a bone of contention there. Because until the Word became flesh and walked amongst us and lived a sinless life, now he could say, I did it. And when he looks at the devil, he says, shut your mouth, boy. Now, you and I can't say that, but that's what he said. So he says, make you perfect. And then he says, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So there's what the Lord's trying to do for us. He's trying to make us perfect, established, establishing the faith, as it says in Colossians 2, gives us strength, and you're settled. And you're settled in your beliefs. And then you can give him glory. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Notice the word dominion. God's in charge of it. Verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church is at Babylon. Now, where's that? The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. That's John Mark. Now, this thing about Babylon, that would have been east of Israel if you're dealing with the literal land of Babylon. But that's a good question to ask a Roman priest. Where's Babylon? And if he says that Peter was in Rome, of course, you know you can run them quickly to Revelation chapter 17 and show them that Babylon's a mother of harlots. Okay, now it looks like Paul traveled west with the gospel and he was taken to Rome. And it appears that Peter traveled east with the gospel toward Babylon, and Peter never been in Rome. There's no evidence of that anywhere. Now, if they're going to make Babylon symbolism of Rome, they got major problems. And that'll take you to Revelation 17, 18. Okay, and then the last verse, greet you one another with a kiss of charity. That's that Oriental thing. That's with the same gender. That's on the cheek-to-cheek thing. Personally, I'm glad we don't have that custom. I like shaking hands better. You know, people talk about shaking hands and how you can pass sicknesses around so much. What about kissing cheek-to-cheek? You know, when I went to Romania, the interpreter was an Ethiopian. And, you know, when I first saw him, he came with to me with them lips, and he's going to boom and boom and like this. I said, whoa. Pal, you got bad breath. But that's their customs. Now, I was teaching one time with a bunch of apostolic Christians from Francisville one time, and I came across a verse like that, and I said the same thing just the way I explained it. And one guy said, what do you mean that's Oriental custom? I said, well, as far as I understand, that's Oriental custom. He said, and he goes, well, we do it in our church. I said, you do? I said, on the lips? He said, yeah. I said, men with men? He said, yeah. I said, oh, man, you don't want to get sick in your church. He didn't see my sense of humor about that, but that's what they said they do. I don't think I'm going to attend that place. Verse 14, it says, peace be with you and with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So there's the closing. Okay, we'll stop there. That's it. 1 Peter 5. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for a blessed book you've given us. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful students of this book. In Jesus' name, amen.